Open our Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Our focus today is on verses 8 through 13. I've entitled this message and study, The Blame Game. The Blame Game. Not the Name Game. Some of you from the back in the 60s remember the Name Game, right? We're not going to sing it. I'm not going to remind you of it. I probably already did. I told the congregation last night, I said, you know, if you want to do the name game with me, we'll do it out in the foyer after church. But this is the name game. The blame game. So we got to get our games straight here. There's another game, though, that's going on, and that's found in verses 8 through 13. Let's look at that. This is speaking of Adam and Eve. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Shall we pray? Father, bless our time in your word this morning. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Father, that we might have your wisdom and understanding of this passage today. Teach us through your Spirit the truths of this matter today. In Jesus' name, amen. No, I would really be surprised if someone in this place today could admit to never having played the child's game hide and seek. I think all of us in one form or another have played that game at a one time or another. But the game is not one of any great sophistication, really. There's no discs to insert anywhere, no joysticks to manipulate with blazing thumbs, no screens to mesmerize the viewer. Just a simple game of one person counting, let's say, to 100, with back turned to others who scatter looking for a place to disappear from that one person's sight until when the counting is done, he turns to find where everyone's hidden before they get back to what is called home base undetected. It's interesting that the game, without even knowing it, teaches some very basic principles that line up to some degree with the Word of God. For instance, the better player of hide and seek is the one who can best hide, conceal themselves, and deceive without revealing their whereabouts and getting caught. Now, what does that tell us about what we've learned about ourselves in sin? Now, conversely, the more innocent a person is, the harder it is for them to hide or to deceive. Take, for instance, when you teach little kids how to play hide and seek, they kind of are getting the concept of it, but it's kind of like they see something kind of like this. You see this microphone here? And they hide like this. They just don't know how to hide. They don't know how to conceal themselves or deceive. Because there's still a sense of innocence in them. Their policy in a word is openness and honesty. But what happens when our kids grow? We get to learn more and more how best to hide. How best to steal the cookies from the cookie jar when you don't want them to get in there. You understand? But an interesting principle the game of hide and seek is. Now, let me say that one major connection that this all has with the origin of man is that sin, when introduced as it was in the garden, has brought about the deterioration of all that was created by God. In other words, it did not begin, as some people believe, a process of evolutionary progress where mankind is getting better and wiser in effect, or becoming better and wiser in effect, and even more humanly moral. I think that can be clearly seen in the very fact that the world is actually getting worse. We're not getting better. And this again gives humanistic, atheistic evolution religious overtones. For anyone to think that things are going to get better, that things are going to evolve and progress into a higher state or higher form, you have to have a lot of faith to believe that. Therefore, it takes a lot of faith to believe in evolution. Now, the fact is, when Adam and Eve, following the acts that led to their fall from grace, heard the voice of the Lord when walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they fled and they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And this indicates that for the first time in their lives, they feared God. For the first time in their lives, they feared God. Not as the fear of God that we are taught in the Scriptures, where it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not that kind of fear, that reverential fear, that fear of reverencing God. The fear of holding God in a high place and high position in our lives. Not that kind of fear. It was a fear of terror. Before they had fallen in sin, how different it was. Before they fell into sin, the voice of God in the garden had been their joy and delight. How could it not be? Where God had done such a tremendous thing in creating man in His own image, the highest, the peak of creation, as it were. And in whatever time that they had together before the fall in the garden, there had to have been an appreciation and a love and a respect and a real joy and communion and fellowship going on between man and God. Now, we would certainly have to surmise, but with certainty, that their daily quiet time with the Lord had been the best time of their day. And even for us as believers in Jesus Christ, I mean, we enjoy being with our families and all, but we have a greater sense of being alone with God and realizing that that's the best part of our day, is when we're alone with God, when He speaks to us and we speak to Him, when He hears our hearts and when we hear His Word. But now, because of their foolishness in disobeying God, their minds were darkened by sin. And in that darkness, they had lost their glory, the glory that God had given them when He created them in His image. We talked about that a little bit last week, where there was nothing to be ashamed about, but they carried a glory with them that can only come from God. But as soon as they sinned, they lost that glory. There's a word in the Hebrew, Ichabod. The glory's departed. And what was bright is now dark. And so they imagined that they could hide from God. Have you ever thought for a minute about the song Imagine by John Lennon? Some of you may remember it. It always fascinates me that he would write a song to try to let people know that he didn't believe in heaven or in hell, which in effect would mean that he didn't believe in God. But the only way that he could put it in the terms that he could use was, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Imagine, if you will. You can only imagine it because the fact of the matter is, the reality is that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and because of that there is a God. You can't imagine away God. You can't imagine away the things that God created. But that's how man tries to hide. And so Adam and Eve did the same thing. They imagined that they could hide from God. Because the reality is, you cannot hide from God. The one who created us in His very image knows us better than we know ourselves. How can we hide from God? But the fact, and if you get anything today from this message, get this, the fact that they felt shame at what they had done demonstrates for us that there was yet hope for their salvation. You see, when sinners feel no guilt, when they feel no shame, when they feel no remorse, there can be no remedy but judgment and condemnation. Our text tells us that they feared when they heard the voice of the Lord God. It tells us that they sensed shame in being naked. But they feared when they heard the voice of God. Now, understand that while we know that the Word of God is given to men for guidance and comfort, as God is speaking to Adam and Eve in the many times that He spent with them, talking to them, there was no Bible as we have a Bible today, so every word that God spoke was God's word to them. They had the Word of God spoken directly to them. So think about that. While we know that the Word of God is given to men for guidance and comfort, it can also be used to bring conviction of sin. And at this point in time in the garden, it was necessary for God to speak in such a way that He would bring them to the conviction of their sin and what they had done in disobeying God in that one commandment. Now we are taught this principle in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," the law is of course part of what the Word of God is. The Word of God gave His law, of course, to Moses at Sinai, written by God's finger. It was His law. It was His Word. So think about the connection between the law and the Word. It is God's Word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law is to bring us knowledge of sin. That is the purpose of that part of God's law and God's word. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture, he says, all of God's Word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, in other words, for teaching, for reproof, the reproving of our sin, for correction from our sin, for instruction in righteousness, so that we know what direction we're to go, that the man of God may be perfect, which means complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So built into what Paul is saying here, all Scripture is given to instruct us, to reprove us, to correct us, and then to bring us back on the right track if we get off track. But that is the Word of God's purpose in our life. Now, it is quite interesting to me. It is interesting to me that the Lord had no obligation to redeem Adam or Eve or any of their offspring. God had no obligation to redeem any of man in creation. No obligation. Now, why do I say this? Because I want you to remember that it is significant that when Satan led the rebellion of angels, those who sinned were immediately cast out of heaven and were at once condemned to eternal punishment. No provision was made for their redemption whatsoever. No appeal for repentance was ever issued to them. No redeemer was sent to save the fallen angels. They were instantly sentenced to hell. And God could have done that with humanity. God could have done that with humanity. Now, what was humanity at the time? Two people. Would have been easier then, right? Get another lump of clay and start all over. God could have done that with humanity, and no one could have ever questioned or faulted his justice or his judgment. In fact, God owes no one mercy. It might sound harsh, but that's the reality. God owes no one mercy. He owes none of us his mercy. And yet, Scripture teaches us about the merciful character of our created God. I could choose passages of Scripture from Exodus all the way through the Old Testament. But I choose for you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. This very same concept and this very same idea and thought is taught throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament to remind the people of God's mercies. But just here, there's a reason why. I want you to read it from this prayer. A prayer that was lifted up by the high priest as they were dedicating the walls of Jerusalem that had finally been built around the city of Jerusalem after the return of the remnant from captivity. And in their prayer, they're reminding the Lord. In essence, they're reminding themselves, but they're bringing to mind, you know, why they went into captivity in the first place. Because of sin and disobedience. In verse 16 of Nehemiah 9, it says, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." But I want you to notice this phrase, "But thou art a God ready to pardon." And that's what I want you to see about God. Though God owes no obligation to man, though God owes no one mercy, God is yet ready to pardon, ready to forgive. "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." He did not forsake his people. That's the mercy of the God that we serve. That's the mercy of the God that we came here to honor and to glorify in praise and in worship. The God who owes us nothing but gives us everything. Everything that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. And in His wondrous, amazing grace, the Lord had planned before the foundation of the world to redeem an immeasurable, countless host of humanity from their own sin. Planned before the foundation of the world. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen to his words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." He has already blessed us. "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Think about that for a moment. We've been studying the book of Genesis since January, and when we started that first chapter and spent all that time in it, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Even before Genesis 1:1, God had already established the plan for us. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart, and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself," or to Himself, "according to the good pleasure of His will." That's how merciful God is. That's how gracious God is. That's how slow to anger and of great kindness God is. That even before He created the heavens and the earth, He already knew you and me. That's an awesome thought. Can't figure it out. But that's okay. God is still good. To Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before Genesis 1:1, he called us according to his own purpose and grace. All I can say is that's an awesome God. That's an awesome God. You know what? That is a God that I don't want to ever lower to my standard. That's a God that I never want to lower by treating him as anything less than who he is and what he is. God should always have in our hearts and in our minds and in our eyes a high view, a high place, a high calling. God and his word should always have a high place in us. And then he goes on to say, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Where did he abolish death? On the cross. He abolished death because he took death for us on the cross, died for our sins, shed his blood for our forgiveness, was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. And it tells us he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the outworking of that plan begins right here in Genesis chapter 3. And it is important that we know that foundational truth as we continue through this portion of the text. And here's another thought, and maybe for some a needed revelation that we should ponder. That while Adam and Eve were hiding, the Lord God was already seeking them with merciful intent. The Lord was already seeking them with merciful intent. Let's look at verse 9 of our text, Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where art thou? God knew exactly where Adam was. We know that he knew where he was physically. God knows all those things. God's not asking this question because he wants information. God never asks any questions because he wants information. He knows all. He's asking Adam, where are you with me? Where are you with the fellowship that I was having with you before you took of that fruit? Where are you with my walk with you? Where are you with your walk with me? Where are you, Adam? Do you know that that same question applies to us? God knows exactly where we are right now, physically. But is he asking us that question because he wants information? No. What is he asking us today? What does he always ask us through his word? Where are you, church? Where are you, child? Where are you with me in your prayer life? Where are you with me in your devotional life? Where are you with me in fellowship? Are we still in fellowship? Where are you with me in your service to me? Where are you? That's how we need to see this question that God poses to Adam. He's digging into our hearts. You see, there's a deep and thoughtful biblical illustration that's attested to here. God's making it very clear here with this question. And that biblical illustration is, because of sin, because of man's iniquity, there is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who seeks after God. Now, that is a biblical principle established here in the garden for the first time, but something that the psalmist writes about in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. David himself writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I would almost have to think that in a room full of people, with this number of people in it, that there possibly may be one person in here that comes to church but doesn't believe that there's a God. Sorry to say, but God says, you're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Notice, he looked to see if there was anybody seeking him. That would have been a good thing to do. But it says in verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How can God be so general? Because of that one man in the garden who was asked the question by God, where are you? And we'll see in just a moment the answer that is given. When Adam and Eve, after having confronted and being confronted by the serpent, do not run to God, do not seek God, they're going the other direction. You see the difference? They should have gone to God, the one who had taught them the commandment, the one who had spoken to them, the one who had loved them, the one who had had fellowship with them. Did they do it? Paul reiterates this biblical principle in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, as it is written, of course, from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That is the proper interpretation of that particular principle. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now let me clarify something here. We as believers in Jesus Christ, if we falter, if we fail, if we sin, what happens to us at that moment? Because we have a new heart, because we have a new mind in Christ, we still are in flesh. Sometimes we get tempted. Sometimes we get moved away from that path that God has placed us on. Sometimes we sin. And what happens? We don't go on without shame. The Holy Spirit, who now lives in us, brings conviction to our hearts of sin. He convicts us of sin. We don't feel good, do we, Christian? Do we feel good when we sin and we're trying to cover it up? We don't feel good at all. We feel ashamed. God has made a way for us. That guilt, that shame draws us back to God. We'll see later on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. We have a way made for us because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about Christians who seek after God. But how interesting it is that we have to come to grips with the fact that Adam didn't seek God, and he was the one who had been blessed by God with the image of God in his life. What that tells us is we need to walk carefully in this life to serve and to please God. He says, they're all gone out of the way. They become unprofitable. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we should always seek to be profitable in the love of Christ. Seek to be profitable in bringing forth fruit for God and for Christ. If we ever get to a point where we have become unprofitable as a believer in Jesus Christ, then we need to seek God again. And we need to get ourselves right with God and get started back in the right way. It's also very clear that God is near to all those who call upon Him, and that men are encouraged to seek the Lord. Men are indeed encouraged to seek the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." There is a way to seek God. With all your heart, you can seek God. With all your soul, you can seek God. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's here. He's near now. What are you waiting for if you've not called upon the Lord up to this point? Even in Paul's ministry in Athens, as he was speaking to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, even there he says to them that they should seek the Lord. Verse 27 of Acts 17, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, grope after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I want to borrow something from an old song we used to sing years and years ago. He's as close as the mention of his name. The Lord is as close as the mention of his name. If you mention his name with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, he'll reveal himself to you. The question that God asked, where art thou, was not an angry question. It wasn't one of angry interrogation. God wasn't interrogating, trying to beat down, this sinner. The Lord doesn't ask questions as if he needs information from anyone, as we said many times. But any time that the omniscient, all-knowing God asks questions, it is for our own good. And it is to give us the opportunity to face facts, to be honest, and to confess our sins. I believe that we are going through this today for the very reason that there may be some of you here today who need to face the facts before God, who need to be honest about your life and about your living, and to be here to confess your sins before God. We're not here for you to confess them to us. You need to confess them before God. Because God is the one who knows your hearts. God is the one who is going to cleanse you. God is the one who is going to purify you. He's the one who is going to set you back on track with him. Now, we'll be here to pray with you. We'll be here to encourage you. But here's the thing. You need to confess. You need to know that if God is after you, he's after you for good, not for evil. This was not the question of a cruel master. It was a question of a broken-hearted father. Where are you, Adam, with me? Let me just say this. In Psalm 44, verse 21, it says, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. There's nothing you can hide from God. You might be able to hide things from man, and try to hide things from me, and I can try to hide things from you. We've become very good at playing hide and seek. The one that you can't play hide and seek with is God, because he always knows where you are. And he knows the secrets of your heart. But he wants your heart to be pure. And he wants your heart to be holy before him. The Lord knew where they were, but he also knew that a gulf had been made between himself and man. A gap. A chasm, as it were, that he alone would have to bridge. Because man lost it. Man can't bridge that gap by himself anymore. Man became a sinner that day, and everyone born out of Adam and Eve and from that day on has been tainted with sin. So the gap remains. The gap that separates man from a holy God. And only God is going to be the one who bridges that gap. Let me just say, it's no secret. The way God bridges the gap is with the cross of Jesus Christ. And let's be even more specific. God bridges the gap through the person and work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The gap, the gulf, the chasm has been bridged by Jesus himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The only way we can be saved is to see that gap, that gulf, that chasm, that gap closed up. And it's the cross that bridges that gap. The cross of Jesus Christ, where He died for our sins. The blood of Christ that was shed on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The fact that Jesus was taken from that cross, placed in a tomb. In three days, He rose from the dead. Sin and death abolished. The gap has been closed, but we have to believe it. We have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and everything that Jesus did, and believe in our hearts that He's risen from the dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, then you shall be saved. So salvation is not a game either. How we come to salvation in Christ is not a game. We need to know. And we need to know Jesus personally. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's knowing Jesus personally and He knowing you. And so God begins that process right here in chapter 3 by confronting Adam and Eve with their sin. This is all about His confrontation with His creation. Verse 10. And He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That was Adam's response to God's question. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And listen to Adam's response. The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He's got to give an explanation and an excuse before he finally admits, well, he did eat. But it was because of the woman that you gave me. Now, I want you to listen, because a lot of people think that the first one he blames is Eve. Listen to how I read what Adam says. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Do you know how most people hear it? The woman whom thou gavest to me. She gave me to eat. We always think that Adam is blaming Eve first. No. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Consider the progression of Adam's answer to the Lord's inquiry. Again, he begins with explanation, and then he continues with an excuse, and then he passes on an example to Eve. Let's look at the explanation. First part of the verse. Adam's answer can be broken down into these small phrases. Where are you, Adam? I heard. I feared. I was naked. I hid. That was it. That was his explanation to where are you. I heard. I feared. I was naked. I hid. Whether you realize it or not, the truth had to be dragged out of him because he doesn't give the full truth. Truth still needs to be dragged out of him. You see, his whole being was bent in all directions now because of sin. Now, what we need to ask today is this. Where was that bright and honest and straightforward, upright man who once walked with God in the garden and enjoyed joyous communion with Him? Where is that Adam? We don't have that Adam here anymore. Who was this now suspicious, devious, reluctant creature that we meet here in chapter 3? Who is this Adam? Why couldn't Adam just come out and say, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son? Why couldn't he just come out and say it? Why couldn't he just come out and confess it? By the way, do you remember whose words those were that I just mentioned? Think about it. Somebody in the Bible said, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Do you know who that was? It was the prodigal son. And by the way, it wasn't anything that he ever got to say. It was what he was thinking as he was devising his own explanation to come back home to his father. But it would seem that the prodigal was at least on the right track, because he was ready to confess, wasn't he? He says, well, what I'll do is I'll get back to my father and I'll say this. I have sinned before heaven and thy sight. I mean, he's devising it, but I mean, it's the right track, because he's not blaming anybody here. He's just confessing, or at least he's wanting to. So he's probably practicing that all the way coming back, right, to his home, dirty and unclean as he was. Does he ever get to say it? No. Why? Because the father saw him on the horizon and he ran uncharacteristically for a man of his age and of his stature. And he runs and he falls on his son and kisses him and hugs him and loves him and exchanges the dirty, unclean clothes that he has with a robe and with new shoes and with a ring, to welcome him back as his son. The love of a father for a dirty, stinking, low-down sinner. Yet he, in his heart, was saying, maybe if I just didn't even have the opportunity to say what he wanted to say. But Adam could have had the opportunity just to run back to God and say, we blew it. What would God have done immediately? Instead, now God seeks him out. And then he gives him that explanation. See, Adam was a fallen man now, giving all of creation its first demonstration of a fallen human heart. The first fallen human heart in its demonstration. Shame. Untruth. Well, in other words, not all the truth is given. No confession of personal sin. And so the heart is revealed, which now is best said to us in the words found in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Adam now reveals a fallen heart, a wicked heart. So from his explanation, then comes the excuse. Verse 11, God asks him, well, who told you that you were naked? Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? What's he doing? He's trying to draw the answer out of Adam. Come on, man, give me the truth. You're caught dead to rights, buddy. So just confess. What's his excuse? The man said, the woman whom you gave me. You gave me this woman, and she made me. She gave to me with me. The one you gave to me, she gave me of the tree. She gave it. She did it. She did it. You gave her to me, though. Have our kids learned something like that? Did we do it when we were kids, you know? Remember the family circus? They, you know, those little ghosts, they did it. It's always somebody else. But he does say at the very end, well, I did eat, but it wasn't because I did it. You and her. See, what happened was that the Lord went straight to the heart of the matter, that Adam might confess his sin. Instead, the man came up with this despicable and shamefully wicked excuse. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now, most people will say that Adam blamed Eve first, as I said before, foremost. But the fact is that he first tried to blame God. He did first try to blame God. Now, I put it in those terms for a reason. Everybody wants to try to blame God for everything that goes wrong. Something happens in our lives, God's fault. God did this. God did that. It was God. We try to blame. And the reason I say we try is because it's no good. It doesn't hold water. God is not the one to blame. By the way, remember there is a devil. There was a serpent. There were temptations. We don't hear enough people saying either one of two things. Oh, that dirty devil. We could probably say that, but then we'd be like Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it. Or we could just say, I have sinned against God. I have sinned. You see, here's another first in the book of Genesis. The beginning of passing the buck. The beginning of passing the buck. We try to pass off the sin. Now, we all do sin, but when we sin, do you know that we can still give glory to God by openly confessing without shifting the blame to others? When we confess our sins, actually we bring glory to God. How do we know this? Well, there's a verse of Scripture in Joshua chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. This is dealing with a man named Achan who had stolen some things and kept some of the treasures that they had captured in the city for himself. And this is not what God wanted, and he tried to hide it, you know, and all. And eventually, you know, he was caught. But here's the conversation, verse 19 of Joshua 7. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, he said, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Confess your sins unto God. It brings glory to him. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, it took all of that hiding and stuff, but eventually, once he's found out, what does he have to do? He has to confess. I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus I have done. David, after his great sin with Bathsheba, and it wasn't just one sin. Not only does David commit adultery with Bathsheba, but then he works it out so that Bathsheba's husband gets killed in a battle, which actually becomes murder. And David, after his great sin, would eventually do the same as Achan had to do. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David said unto Nathan the prophet, who reveals this to David, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, we do know that there were great consequences, not only to David, but to Israel as well, after all of this. But nonetheless, David was told that he was forgiven, yet with the consequences, but he confessed his sin. Remember the exhortation given to us by the Apostle John, 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the very key and the core to that thought is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So there's no room for excuses. There is this understanding in our laws, in the state of Texas, and in the ordinances of our city, and all. And that is that ignorance is no excuse. You have street signs, follow the street signs. You go beyond the speed limit, you know, if you get caught, well, you know, that's obvious. You know, well, you know that you shouldn't speed, but there are other things that may happen, but ignorance is no excuse. You have to learn. You have to grow. You have to be aware and wise of these things. By the way, I find it interesting that the Lord did ignore the wicked inference made by Adam that God was responsible for human sin. God ignored that, which brings to mind the question, how many times has God ignored the dumb, stupid, idiotic things that we have said down through the ages too? Aren't you glad that sometimes God just ignores some things to deal with the greater sin of our rebellion against him? He just wanted to hear Adam say, I sinned against you. But then Adam tried to blame his wife as part of the excuse. Now, Billy Sunday, the great evangelist of the early 20th century, once said this. He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's what an excuse is. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So excuses are just covering up the real truth. Eve gave Adam the fruit because the serpent did deceive her, but that was no reason for Adam to disobey God, you see. It was no reason to disobey God because he knew the truth. He was to stay away from that tree. And again, I guess we could put it this way. If he had gone to God immediately when Eve tried to give him the fruit, it might have helped Eve. It might have, you know, got her to... Or maybe we could say, as we said last time, that, you know, well, Adam had more ribs anyway, so got to get another wife for him. But that, you know, that's neither here nor there. So Adam sought to shift the blame, which led to him giving Eve now an example, the same kind of example. Look at verse 13. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, some believe when confronted by God that Eve doesn't necessarily shift the blame when she admits the serpent deceived her and then she ate. This much was true. She had been deceived, and she did eat. The only problem comes when we fail to see that being deceived is sin in itself. Being deceived to do something wrong is sin itself. It is sin, in other words, to exchange the truth of God for the lie. That's Romans 1:25, by the way. It is sin to exchange the truth of God for the lie. Even if you've been deceived, it is still sin if you follow along that course. Nonetheless, she still sought to blame the serpent. She says, I'm not to blame. He beguiled me. It's not my fault. So when people start making excuses, it is evident that they don't see the terrible nature of their sins or even want to confess them and repent. Turn from them. Turn radically away from them and run back to God. If sinners can find some loophole, they'll run through it as fast as they can. Remember the old comedian W.C. Fields? He was considered himself an agnostic, possibly an atheist, and didn't really much care for God anyway. But one day, some friend of his saw him reading the Bible, and he came up to W.C. Fields, and he said to him, I thought that you weren't a believer. I thought that you didn't believe in God or believe in, you know, the Bible and all of that. And W.C. Fields' response was, I'm just looking for loopholes. Well, you're not going to find loopholes in the Bible. What you are going to find is that God is the way to escape. God is the only way to escape. And God made a way for us to escape through Jesus Christ. It isn't about escaping. It isn't about excusing. It isn't about trying to explain. It is what we said a little bit about last week, reminding you now of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You see, the way to escape is to come to Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3 says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. God is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our deliverer. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is everything that we need for life and godliness through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's let Jesus give us the last word on this issue today in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. This is part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus speaking prophetically now, pointing to the future, pointing to the things that are yet to come. This is also before he goes to the cross. I think that's significant that he would say these things before he goes to the cross. But he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," which is carousing, "and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." He says, take heed. He's not just speaking to the disciples of his time. He's speaking to us. Is that not a problem in our day and time? People overcharged with carousing, overcharged with drunkenness and the cares of this life, and not paying attention to the fact that Jesus is coming very quickly and coming very soon. And he says, I don't want you to be caught unaware. I want you to be ready. But you see, part of the problem is some people think that they can put one foot in the church and one foot in the world and try to live that way. You can't do it. You need to have both feet firmly planted in the rock, who is Jesus Christ. And even though we live in the world, we're not of the world. And we're not to show any kind of desires or inklings to have the things of the world. God provides everything that we need for life. God provides everything that we need for our daily bread. God provides everything that we need to walk carefully, to walk rightly before Him. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us everything that we need. We got to stop playing games with God. We got to stop playing games with God. We got to stop looking around to see, well, where can I go? I mean, I don't. They preach the Bible too much over there at that church over there. Well, I'll go someplace. Maybe they can make us feel good over here or there. You're looking for something to feel good? I feel good right now knowing that I have a God that loves me enough to give me everything I need. And everything that I need sometimes involves His conviction. But that's good because it brings me back to God. Do you understand? Jesus goes on, he says, "For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Watch ye therefore. Be watching. Be careful. Be vigilant. And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Pray that you can escape. You know, there are some people saying, oh, those Christians, you know, they're always looking for a way of escape. They want the rapture so they can escape. Jesus says it's okay to pray that we might be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I don't want any of you in this room or in the last service or in the service last night, I don't want any person that's been in this church at any time to ever stand before God lacking, not having what God has given them to be able to stand right before God. All of this should remind us that we're not to play games with God. We're not to play hide and seek with God. We're not to play the blame game with God. God is merciful. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He's loving and He's patient. But He will always be holy, holy, holy. He will always be righteous. He will always be just. And He will always be true. And I want you to be serious with God today. Especially if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Especially if you've never come to that point where you realize that that sin of your life has caused you to be so separate from God that you feel no attachment to Him whatsoever. And yet you desire that so much. And you think there's something keeping me from that. The only thing that's keeping you from that is that you confess that you're a sinner before God and say, Lord, I confess I've sinned before you and you alone. That the only way that I will know life, true life and eternal life, is to surrender my life to you. and to receive the blessing of Jesus Christ, who died for my sins on the cross, who shed his blood for my forgiveness. It was an offering, you see. The blood was an offering for forgiveness. What do people clamor for today? What do people cry out for today more than anything else? Just to be forgiven. And Jesus says, I'll forgive you if you come to me. The very God who created us says, I will forgive you if you come to me. Paul says, if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you shall be saved. I don't want anybody to miss eternal life with Jesus Christ. There's no reason to miss it unless we want to be as Adam was when he couldn't even say, Lord, I sinned. We've already been there. If it wasn't for the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, we would have never said, Lord, I sinned. So thank God for conviction. Thank God for shame. Thank God for bringing us to a place where we desire to see God. And if you've already done that, praise the Lord. Maybe you need to come back to Jesus. Maybe you've led your life all messed up and it's gone in all different directions, just like it was for Adam. It's time to come back. Time to come back to the Lord. Don't let anybody or anything stop you from that blessing that God wants to give you today. All of us are human. All of us make mistakes. All of us have fallen. All of us fall short. But all of us are given the opportunity to be stood up again by Jesus and to walk with him again.